We turn to the chapter which we read in the prophecy of Micah. Micah chapter 7, and we shall read again at verse 19. Micah chapter 7 at verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Amen. The subject of this text is the pardon of sin. That is something that everyone should be concerned with, and every truly awakened soul is concerned with this subject. We are sinners. Without exception, we are sinners. And as such, we are carrying this great burden through life. And we may say that the burden is only increasing. What do people do with that burden, the burden of their sin? Some try to make light of their burden. They will dismiss any guilty feelings that they have. They will try to excuse or at least minimize their sinful deeds. Others will try to make their burden lighter, and they will do that by devoting themselves to religious duties and to good works. And their hope, of course, is that these things will balance and indeed exceed what they've done wrong. And perhaps we here this evening know something of these attempts to deal with the burden of our sin. But it remains. And it ever shall. Because the burden is not one that we can remove. It does need to be removed. It needs to be removed entirely. It is an impossible burden to bear. It will crush us in the end because our sin is an offense to God. And we have added sin to sin. And if we're going on in our unbelief, that is what we are doing. Even the closer we get to death, to eternity, and the judgment day. Well, how can this burden of sin be removed? And surely you would be exercised about such a thing if you have any sense at all of what it will be to stand in the presence of the Holy One, the mighty Judge, the one whose eye sees everything, even hidden things, the God who knows us and everything there is to know about us. One way only in which the burden of sin can be removed. And we have it set out for us by the prophet Micah, especially at the end of the chapter, and especially in our text. Notice how in the previous verse, Micah has shown us something very important concerning God and his character. God pardons iniquity, we are told. He passes by transgression. He does not retain his anger forever, And then this. Because he delighteth in mercy. Now, when you hear that, your heart should rejoice. There you have an indication of the way in which the burden of sin is removed. The God who delights in mercy will, in his mercy, remove the burden of sin from those who seek him, who call upon his name, and make believing use of the provision which God has made for this burden. Now, God is holy. He's a God of judgment. But as Isaiah tells us, judgment is God's strange work. What does that mean? It means that divine judgment is something necessitated only by his holy, righteous character in the circumstances which have arisen since the fall. Clearly, there was no place for the exercise of divine judgment before the fall, when man was upright. There was no sin then. But Adam sinned, and we sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And we are a rebellious race, and we're separated from God by our iniquities. And judgment is a reality. It threatens us. We're under condemnation. And if we remain as we are by nature, then the full weight of divine wrath will fall upon us even throughout the endless ages of eternity. When we read of the blackness of darkness forever, it is surely speaking to us of the hopelessness of an eternity where there is no mercy. Because mercy was rejected, it was ignored here in this life. God will not overlook sin. He must punish it because of his holy and just character. But here is divine mercy. And let the earth rejoice, and sinners of mankind give praise to the Almighty, that there is the mercy of God. And this mercy is unconstrained. By that we mean it flows freely from God, from his heart, according to his sovereign good pleasure. There is none good but God. God is goodness in himself, and God reveals his goodness to all men in some measure. We all know something of it during our lives here. The bounty of God making provision for our earthly needs. And God sparing us from many dangers, disasters, things that would be detrimental to us. But the mercy of which we speak is that mercy whereby God will pardon sin. Now, Micah is addressing a nation in its sin. People of God, surrounded by enemies, in difficulty, there has been a great religious declension, things are not as they ought to be, even amongst those who have leadership in the nation. And Micah says, Well, God, who has a controversy with you, who threatens judgment upon you, he is willing to be reconciled on right terms, to bless you, to favor you in ways which are perhaps beyond your present comprehension. God will be that, and God will do that. God will pardon your sin. There is encouragement for us here. We surely live in days when we are fearful for our nation, because we are descending into an abyss of immorality. And at the root of that, of course, is the spiritual declension. We have turned our back upon God. We're going in an opposite direction to that which God requires of us. And those who purport to be our religious leaders are just blind leaders of the blind. They do not have the truth. They have no love for it. And they are just full of religious platitudes. And they will simply say, well, God loves you, and God will never punish anyone. God is too good for that, too kind for that. And they reject implicitly the holy character of God. They'd almost set up a conflict in the being of God. There cannot be such a thing. Now, God is love. That is a glorious truth of Scripture. But how is that love expressed? Not at the expense of his justice, but in a way consistent with it. And there, of course, you see, if you have any light upon Scripture at all, the cross of Calvary. That is where truth, mercy, righteousness, peace, they all meet together in Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, punished in the place of sinners. Well, with God's help, we shall consider the pardon of sin, and from our text we shall note three things connected with this subject. With regard to the pardon of sin, we can say this: it is a gracious pardon. A gracious pardon. Micah says, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. Now the language is after the manner of men. And that is what we find when God is viewed as in covenant with his people. He speaks in such ways, and the prophets speak in such ways on his behalf. People of God, sinful, unbelieving, and God, in his righteous anger, had turned aside from them for a season. And it looked as though God was determined to punish them. You find that time and again in the Old Testament. Israel in her wanderings. Israel in her rebellion. Israel in her idolatry. Even taking on the ways of the heathen, rather than being obedient to Jehovah. And God would send the warning. And that is what the prophets did in God's name. They would come to the people of God with a word from the Most High, that God would deal severely with their sin if there was no repentance. God appearing as though he was determined to punish his people. But then, here is a marvelous thing. We read in Scripture, sometimes, various places, and on certain occasions, of God repenting. God repenting. Now, as we say, this is after the manner of men. It is not literal. It cannot be. But the word of God accommodates itself to our understanding. To repent is to turn, to have a different view on things. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. God, laying aside his anger, turns again to his people to be reconciled to them. And God does that again and again and again. You see it particularly in the time of the judges. And there was a series there of episodes where Israel sinned grievously and God threatened his judgment. God raised up a judge, a leader, who would call the nation to repentance. And when God's people turned in sorrow to God, the Lord himself would pardon them. And so they would continue walking with God for a time until they sinned and rebelled once more. And God does this. He returns to his people because he has made a wonderful provision whereby his justice is satisfied. And so his mercy may flow freely and fully from his heart to his people, and their sin is pardoned. The Old Testament, in various ways, directs to Christ. It had to, because that is the only way to be right with God. Old Testament or new, Old Covenant, New Covenant. One way of redemption, salvation, forgiveness with God. Jesus Christ. And so from that promise made in the garden, immediately after the fall of our first parents, of the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent, Satan, and rob Satan of his power over God's people, through all the types and figures and prophecies that God reveals to Israel, down until the coming of Christ himself. Well, Israel was a people instructed, schooled in these things of redemption and of the mercy of God. Jesus Christ, in his obedience in life and death, as the divine Redeemer, God's only begotten Son who took our nature, and he took our nature so that he could be made under the law and keep it and suffer where we, his people, have broken that law. Jesus Christ has satisfied all God's just demands with respect to his people. He has magnified the law and made it honorable. Christ, by his active, passive obedience, has done what God required of him, so that God may show mercy to sinners. The cross is the prominent truth of the Holy Scriptures, and it ought to be the first and foremost truth in preaching. There is no gospel without it. There are those today who abhor the idea of a God who punished his own Son. But Christ came willingly. It was in love that he laid down his life. Christ knew that this was necessary if the people the Father had given to him in eternity should be with him in eternity as his own. And they are his own. If you are a Christian here this evening, this is true of you. You are bought with a price. And what is that price? It is the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That blood is precious because it is the blood of one who is God. And it is precious because it has made atonement for sin. A perfect, sinless life, yielded up to God as a sacrifice, even in death, and the blood shed, because the life is in the blood, and so we have in Christ crucified that which is needful and that which is essential for sinners to be right with God and God on right terms with them. The gospel calls us to believe upon Christ. He is the only Savior from sin and the only way to God. And when you believe, truly believe upon Jesus Christ crucified, pardon, a gracious pardon, is yours. For the sake of Christ, God remits sin. He remits it to believers. He sends it away from them. And he does that because Christ put sin away when he died on the cross. This mercy of God is repeated to his people. You have the pattern of that, as we said, in Israel as a nation. But do we not know it individually, personally? We sin daily in thought, word, and deed, as our catechism tells us. And so we need Christ, and we need his atoning blood daily, hourly, every moment. Now, we always speak of our sins, but we sin because we are sinners, we have a sinful nature. And so everything we do, even as believers, is not as it ought to be. It is less than perfect, far less than perfect. And so even in the good we may do by grace, we still need that the Lord would pardon our iniquity, even in our holy things. A gracious pardon He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. The compassion of God. A fellow feeling with his sinners, with sinful people. And that is seen in Jesus Christ. Secondly, an abundant pardon. An abundant pardon. Micah continues, He will subdue our iniquities. Literally, God treads down the iniquities of His people. Now we said an abundant pardon. And the abundant nature of the pardon is seen here. There is the remission of sin. The guilt is put away. And that is justification. God, for the sake of Jesus Christ, reckons to his believing people the perfect righteousness of Christ. That is now theirs. And they are acquitted. They are justified freely by God's grace. But justification does not deal with the heart. The sinful heart, out of which sin will continue to appear. Well, here is God, and he is said to subdue the iniquities of his people. Every sin that the believer commits is pardoned and cleansed by God through the blood of Christ. Every debt they owe to God is cancelled. But there is this also. The reigning power of sin in their hearts is broken. The Spirit of Christ comes in regenerating power, and plants the seed of new life. And the new life in the soul of the believer is a life of union and communion with God in Christ. It is a life of holiness. The beginning of it is there. Now, when we are converted, we praise God indeed for the sense we have that God has indeed forgiven our sins. And we're rejoicing over that, the burden of the guilt that we knew, it has been taken away. But there is also a new heart, a new relation to God, a desire for the Lord. And the believer longs to be with God and to have that fellowship with God of which the Bible speaks. And that is because there has been such a change within, that there is now something in our heart that corresponds to God. Before, there was nothing of this. We were sinners through and through. There was enmity against God. But now there's reconciliation. Friendship. From which there is fellowship. And the believer dwells with God. And communes with God, heart to heart, through Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. And the calling is there for the Christian to cease from sin, to strive against it, and by the power of divine grace, in the means of grace, to die to sin and live to righteousness. Now we emphasize by the power of divine grace. There is no power in man, nor in any religious activity itself, to kill off sin. We have the means of grace, but they are just means. We need the grace, the power of the Spirit, in order that our sinful traits would be subdued. The working of sin within, that it would be subdued. And in this pardon, in what God bestows upon his people, the grace he gives to them, there is this: sanctification, holiness of life. As you know, justification is an act of God's free grace. It's all at once. No degrees to it. Sanctification is different. It has a beginning, but it continues. And there are degrees. You can speak of a Christian being more holy than he or she was before. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is the blessed thing about the Christian. The holiness that the Christian has is not to be viewed as a matter of works. Doing this, doing that, as though you're climbing up a ladder of some sort, you're ascending in that way, getting closer to God through divine grace. When we're called effectually through the gospel, we're brought to God. And the relation is established. And there is communion with God. The way in which the believer grows in holiness is through the communion the believer has with God in Christ. Spending time with God, dwelling in his presence, hearing his voice as it speaks in the scriptures, and then returning unto God your praise and thanksgiving with confession for your sin in prayer. That is how it works. And it proceeds in almost a hidden way. And no believer will be saying, well, now I've made such progress in holiness that I'm well advanced, and there's little now for me in this world. And that is how it is. It's not like that. The more you go on, the more there is growth in grace, the more you see your sin, and the more we should abhor it, hate it, flee from it, abstain even from the appearance of evil. And what we're looking to all along the way, the upward way of life, is the cross. The power that is in the cross, the grace of Jesus Christ, he who was rich became poor, that his people, through his poverty, might be made rich. And they are rich in that they are pardoned by God. And they are rich in that they are the children of God. And they are rich in that God is making them meet, fit, by and by, through the working of his Spirit unto holiness in their hearts and lives. He's making them meet for heaven. We are called to lay up for ourselves not treasures which are upon the earth, but treasures in heaven. Are we doing that? And you may say, how? How is this done? Well, it is done inasmuch as we spend time in the presence of the Lord. And as we find Christ and enjoy Christ, especially in the Word. We have in 2 Corinthians and chapter 3 these profound words. But we all, with open face beholding, as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. For the glass, or the mirror, is the Word of God. We're looking into the Scriptures with the eye of faith, and we're seeing Christ as he's presented to us there, everywhere you go in the Bible. And as we look and behold and wonder and praise, and as we are humbled, and as we confess our sin and our unworthiness to God, we are changed into the same image. At the end of God's gracious dealings with us in this life, the Lord's people will be taken to a better world. And it shall be with them, as John tells us in his first epistle. We shall be like him, Jesus Christ, for we shall see him as he is. We glimpse him now, but then we shall see him face to face. There in heaven, Christ is resplendent in the glory that belongs to him. And it is the glory that is his as the obedient and triumphant Redeemer who made purchase of a people and secured their place in glory. And so there is an abundant pardon from God. God might wipe the slate clean, as it were, and then leave us to ourselves. But that would not do. We would just carry on as we ever did. No, God provides a full salvation. And so there is justification and sanctification. There is the pardon of sin, and there is that which goes with it, the subduing of our iniquities, such that we know something of the beginning, already in this life, of true holiness. Finally, it is an everlasting pardon. An everlasting pardon. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Do you find that sometimes sin reappears, as it were, in your life? Former ways and attitudes and temptations, they're there again. You thought perhaps they were dead and buried. The Christian life may be like that. And God will certainly bring the sins of his people to their remembrance on various occasions while they are still in this world. There's a wise purpose in that. You know how the great sin is pride. That is what Lucifer was guilty of. The angel that was glorious, that rebelled against God. Now the evil spirit, we know as Satan. Pride, wanting to be as God, to occupy the throne. Pride is the root sin. It's found in us all. And it can manifest itself perversely in the Christian. We ought to be humble. We've every reason to be humble. But pride will always try and intrude itself into everything we do, say, even think. And we can be proud of what we've achieved as Christians, of our knowledge and our works. And we must be watchful for that and check it. Well, if it does appear, then the Lord may well bring something concerning our flesh, which remains with us, something of that to view, so that we see that if we are Christians, and if we are making any progress of Christians, it's not of our doing. It's all of God's grace. And God teaches us in that way not to look to or lean upon ourselves and our own resources. There's nothing there. But to look to and lean upon Christ, because all is there, all that we need. But there is comfort for God's people. Sin may reappear in your life as a Christian in this world, but it will not reappear on the day of judgment. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, leaving a sinful world and leaving your flesh, your sinful flesh behind, you as a believer will go among the spirits of just men, made perfect, glorified with Christ. That, of course, is the intermediate state. The souls of believers in glory with the Lord. And then comes the day of judgment, the resurrection, and then the judgment. Will the sins of believers be made known on that day? As we know, there are different opinions regarding that. But this can surely be said without fear of contradiction. At the judgment day, the sins of the believer, if they are made mention of, it will not be in any way to their detriment, their disadvantage. It cannot be. Because on that day, they're publicly acknowledged and acquitted by Christ. And their joy is perfect. Because it is the end of all things. Eternity with the Lord. And with the Lord, because we are now like the Lord. Holiness is complete. And the text accentuates this truth, that the sins of believers will not, at the last day, be such as to cause them shame and sorrow. That belonged, in light of those sins, here, in repentance, but not there, in eternity. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And you have other expressions. How God casts the sins of his people behind his back. How he forgets the sins and iniquities of his people. Not absolutely, but it is as though he forgets them, because he has declared them righteous, and they are righteous in Jesus Christ. An everlasting pardon. Well, dear friends, just to say briefly that there is another everlasting punishment, and that is the portion of those who showed no interest in this pardon that God offers in Jesus Christ, preached to us in the gospel, crucified and risen. It is the pardon we all need and must have before we depart this world. Do not neglect it. Seek it with your whole heart. Confess your sin. And in Jesus Christ, you will find that God is a compassionate God and bountiful in his mercy. And he will indeed pardon all your sin. May God grant it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we give thee thanks for the gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, and for the love of Jesus Christ, whereby he came and undertook what he undertook and gave himself to the uttermost in order to redeem his people. Show us our need and grant that we will see Calvary as the divine provision for our guilty, hell-deserving, sinful souls. Have mercy. Forgive our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.